Church, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you that out of your goodness and out of your glory, you saw fit to demonstrate your love for us, even while we were lost in our sin, to send your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin and to rise up out of the grave to invite us into new life with you. Father, thank you for each one that's gathered here this morning. Thank you for each one that's listening online. Thank you for our children that are hearing your word down the hall here this morning. Thank you for every life that you've created. And God, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes to see you clearly and our hearts to respond to you fully. And Lord, there are some that come here with heavy hearts that are struggling. Lord, that are struggling with illness or the loss of a loved one or with relational strife or whatever it may be. God, would you meet them? Would you encourage them? Would you strengthen them by your Spirit with the truth of your word, with the reality of your presence? And God, we come this morning not simply to walk away with another nugget to know about you, but God, we come this morning to meet with you, to draw from the well that is only available through you, to drink deeply from your word, Lord Jesus, and in that to be filled and to be changed and to go out into the world and to see you glorified through us. We love you, God, and we thank you for our time here together this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Friends, you can be seated. Good morning. Good morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. And if I haven't met you before, what a joy to have you here with us this morning. It's a fun day. I, too, didn't quite do flip-flops. I did sandals. Nobody needs to see my open toes. I'm just saying. So you're welcome. Yep. But hey, great to be with you. Looking forward to hanging out. And I'm looking forward to seeing Pastors Matt and Mark dunked a whole lot in the dunk tank. You don't have to throw the ball at me. So, okay? Just to get that clear. All right. Hey, as my sons head off to college, I have all these vivid memories kind of flooding my mind here at varying times. Some of you have been through this before. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are anticipating it maybe in years future. Some of you are like, whatever, but that's fine. But I have all these vivid memories flooding my mind. And one of those memories was when my boys were about a year and a half old. We just moved to Ames, Iowa. And we were enjoying where we were. The boys had these bright eyes and sort of rambunctious into lots of things as little boys are. They're twins. And Christy and I, for whatever reason, had these two big potted plants with all kinds of dirt right flanking our entertainment center in our living room. And we turned our attention for just a few moments, and you know, it doesn't take long with little ones. And all of a sudden, we turned back, and here they were digging out of that dirt. And we looked at them, they had it all over their faces, all over their clothes, all over the floor. And they just sort of looked up with a sheepish grin, like, yeah, I know I wasn't supposed to do this, but I did it anyway. You ever been there? You ever seen kids doing that? We know what that expression's like. Now, I know that we have great kids here at Cornerstone, but I can tell you, Mark and Rachel and our kids' ministry volunteers, they could tell you this is true. Kids know when they've crossed a line, and their facial expressions give them away. Many of us see kids like this from time to time, right? You can show that picture. You got to see it, right? Don't talk to me. Don't talk to me. I know what I'm doing. I'm going to do it my way. See, when we're kiddos, things are pretty straightforward. We often know the standards. We just choose to reject them. And of course, we carry some of that into our adulthood, right? Some of us want to know the rules so that we know how to break them, right? That's what we live for. We just want to push back against the environment. But often what happens, and it's equally as problematic, is quite a bit more subtle. See, many of us like the idea of being a Christian. But when it comes down to it, we don't like some aspect of what that means, okay? We don't like some aspect of what it looks like to turn the other cheek, maybe, or the Bible's standards for sexual ethics, or we don't like admitting that we're lost in sin and in need of grace. But we're not little kids. We're not interested in outright rebellion. I mean, that doesn't feel right. We like being a Christian. Frankly, it's good life insurance, right? But to accept God's standards in all things is just a bit too much. And so we push back. And we tend to side, maybe unknowingly, with the serpent who questioned God. Did God really say that? Are you sure? Perhaps not. I mean, maybe what God says seems clear in Scripture, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's not really so. I mean, maybe my choices, my decisions, my way of thinking isn't so out of bounds. Maybe with a couple subtle tweaks to the text, maybe I'm well within God's creation order. And see, friends, this is the temptation for many of us. Rather than outright rebellion on the one hand or outright submission on the other, we subtly try to make God fit our own arbitrary and personalized standards. We might say it like this. Rather than conforming ourselves to God's image, we simply attempt to recreate God's image in our own. And it happens all the time. You know, a loved one adopts a worldview or a lifestyle that we know violates God's biblical standards, and we start to question, you know, maybe the Bible got it wrong. Maybe what the Bible teaches about God's design for work and worship and human relationships, maybe that's all a bit too narrow. Maybe God doesn't really keep such high standards. I mean, love is love after all, right? And before long, we realize we're trying to conform God to our image instead of the other way around. But church, I'm here to ask us this morning, what if God's design for the cosmos is actually a standard that can't be broken without great consequence? I mean, what if there is, in fact, an intelligent and intentional designer with an intelligent, intentional design behind it all? I mean, what if trying to operate within our own design, according to our own personal whims or according to the whims of whatever culture says is acceptable, what if that's like trying to operate a gasoline engine with apple juice? You ever tried that? Neither have I, but I can imagine it'd be pretty bad, right? What if it just doesn't work? Friends, when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he was leading the people of God across the desert, out of slavery, out of Egypt, in this entrenched environment where they had no freedom, no opportunity, out through the wilderness into the promised land, the land that God had set aside for them. But the journey was fraught with danger. And because all around them, these pagan cultures were worshiping other gods, and they were doing all kinds of nefarious things. They were committing child sacrifice. They were acting in ritual prostitution, all kinds of things. And Moses looks out at the people, and he looks around them and sees all of these cultures and this influence. And under the Spirit of God, Moses is inspired to write the book of Genesis and the other books in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. As he considers the inclination of God's people to drift away from their Edenic design, he writes this history of creation. And as he writes, he demonstrates the theological implications of God's creation design in order to warn the people not to back up from their commitment to Yahweh, to back up from the blessings that Yahweh, their covenant God, had provided for them, to attempt to run a gas engine on apple juice is a bad idea. Now, as we near the end of our study in Genesis 1 through 11, both this week and next, we've seen time and time again the main characters pushing back against God's Edenic design. They've understood the standards. They've understood that you're not supposed to dig in the dirt and wipe it all over your face and put it on the ground, right? And yet, like stubborn children, they've chosen to reject that standard. They've chosen to reject God. And whether it was Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 or Cain in Genesis 4 or the whole human race, save for Noah and his family in Genesis 6 or even Ham in Genesis 9, over and over, God's creation has pushed back against its design. It's rebelled and it's paid a great price. We've been looking at the great flood for the last couple of weeks. Yes, the people rebel. They do. But in today's text, something fundamentally shifts in the people's approach to God. And it's important for us to recognize this. See, there are still hints of outright rebellion. It's still there. We're going to see that clear enough. But that's no longer enough for the people. See, yes, they rebel, but they take it to a whole new level, not only by pushing back against God, but also by attempting to pull God towards them, by attempting to recreate God's image according to their own. And I want to show you that from the text here this morning. So if you would, take out your copy of Scripture. We're going to be in it. And we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 11, starting in verses 1 and 2. And by the way, if you didn't bring a copy with you, we've got some in the back. You can always go grab one anytime you come in here. You can even keep it if you want. We'd love to give it to you. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. This is what it says. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plan in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, of course, Moses reveals the common language of the people, and in so doing, he sets up the rest of the narrative. This is going to be a familiar narrative to many of us, perhaps not all. But I want you to notice in verse 2 what's going on here. Look at this again. It says, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Church, there's an eastward migration implied here in the text. And it began much earlier in the book of Genesis. You might remember in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned against God, God placed a cherubim next to the east gate of the garden, and he banished Adam and Eve from the garden. He said, you can't come back here. And they were banished to the east of Eden. And then in Genesis 4:16, Cain settled in the land of Nod. Cain had murdered his brother Abel. He was banished further out from the garden even. And so he was banished to the east, and there Cain resided in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We're going to see sometime when we study Genesis 13, Lot, Abraham's nephew, is going to settle east of the Jordan. And friends, there's a symbol in the book of Genesis using this eastern migration, this symbol of migrating east that demonstrates a movement of God's people away from God's presence, away from God's Edenic provision and design. And so here in Genesis 11, this continues. It says, as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, there's strong, albeit inconclusive, evidence that Moses here is referring specifically to the descendants of Ham. Okay? You'll remember from Pastor Nate's message last week that Ham was one of Noah's sons, and Ham was the one who uncovered the nakedness of his father. And by so doing, he clearly rebelled against God's Edenic design for human sexuality and for marriage. Well, now, as we read the genealogy of Ham's descendants in Genesis chapter 10, we find some really interesting correlations between our passage here in chapter 11 and the passage in chapter 10. And so look at this. Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. And you'll forgive me for the pronunciation of the words. There's a lot of them here. It says, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ra'amah, and Sabtekah. The sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom, hear this, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. Now, here we have in this genealogy, we have this mighty hunter. His name is Nimrod. And Nimrod is in the process of building these great cities in the land of Shinar. And as we've seen, the land of Shinar is referenced in verse 2 of chapter 11. There's this correlation here. And I want you to notice in chapter 10 that one of those cities, according to Genesis 10:10, is the city of Babel. Okay? And so here the genealogy walks through all that occurs with the Tower of Babel, as we'll study it in a minute. And then Genesis chapter 11 goes back retroactively and explains the details, all right? So there's this connection, the land of Shinar, Nimrod, Babel, all of these things are connected here in the line of Ham, okay? Regardless of whether or not you could follow what I just said, and that wouldn't be your problem necessarily, all right? The point here is that God's creation continues under the influence of original sin as it migrates east from God's provision. Okay? That yes, God has acted in grace toward Noah and his family, and yet though some are willing to participate in God's blessing, clearly many are not. Hence, as Ham and his family migrate further east, away from God, they find themselves centralized in the land of Shinar at a place called Babel. And look what happens. Okay. Again, chapter 11, verses 1 now through 4. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled it there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Churches, as the people migrate east, they settle in this land of Shinar with one language. They're using the same words. They're comfortable there. Sounds like a good plan, right? We like hanging around with people that we know, that we can speak well with. And yet you remember God's command to the people God's command to Adam and Eve, reiterated through Noah, fill the earth and subdue it, multiply. And here the people are sitting there in Babel, and they're rebelling against God. Rebellion is there, it's clear. They ignore God's command, and they set up shop, they settle. And rather than trusting on God and relying on God's provision, they take matters into their own hands. And three times in verses 3 and 4, the text says that they look at one another and they say, come, let us, let us, let us. Look what we can do. And the first thing they do in verse 3 is they make bricks and they make for stone and they make bitumen for mortar. Now, some of you may remember as the descendants of Cain in Genesis 4 created instruments of bronze and iron, they relied on this technology over and against their reliance on God for their safety. Well, here in the land of Shinar, the people are doing the same thing. And instead of fulfilling God's commands, they're occupying themselves with new technologies to perpetuate their current position, to make life more comfortable. Now, friends, I'm convinced of this. There's nothing innately wrong with technology. My iPhone here, and I shouldn't give an advertisement, but my iPhone is just plastic and glass and metal, right? I think there's metal in there. I'm not sure. That's all it is. It's inanimate. By itself, this is amoral. But we all know what it's capable of, right? It's capable of extreme immorality if we let it. And here in Genesis 11, as we'll see, the people's lust for ingenuity is rooted in this false belief that if they can just gain the right knowledge, if they can just create the right tech, they can take the world's problems into their own hands. That ultimately the solution to the effects of the curse are human solutions. And the people begin to trust in their own ingenuity. How many times in a week do we hear a company make a promise that if we just buy into their technology, they're going to make our lives so much better? And friends, it's not that we as Christians ought not care for the environment, that we ought not care for justice, for the poor, and that we ought not employ tech in order to better the world around us. It's just that we know that ultimately the solution to the effects of sin, to the effects of the curse, aren't solved by human ingenuity. Ultimately, no technology can address the curse of sin. Only God can do that. Now then, in verse 4, the people look at their tech and they say, we got this. This is good. Come, let's build a city for ourselves. Let's do this. Come, let's build a city. Now, in the ancient Near East, cities weren't yet predominantly places where people actually lived. Okay, in the ancient Near East, these are places that housed government buildings and housed pagan temples in order to support the people's pagan worship. Okay. And those government buildings all went to support that temple. Thus, the Hebrew scriptures treat cities often with some contempt. Abraham Kuravilla talks about it. He says, all in all, cities are not looked favorably upon in the Old Testament. Whatever the city means, it seems to be linked with violence and lewdness and corruption. It stands for independence and control and power and mastery over one's destiny. City is the epitome of self-sufficiency. And see, again, there's nothing wrong with a city in its most basic sense. I mean, some of us from rural Wisconsin might beg to differ, right? But when you consider that God's city was Jerusalem, we clearly can't villainize the entire concept of a city. And yet, in the ancient Near East, cities were closely associated with pagan temple worship. And so, what are the people doing here? Well, they're preparing a walled city in which their pagan gods could reside safely. They're preparing a walled city that would protect those gods, that would make those gods comfortable. They're rejecting the God of Noah and Shem and Japheth in favor of a God of their own construction. Friends, this is self-sufficiency in its most blatant form. And see, this self-sufficiency is rooted in this false belief that if we can just create the right structures, if we can just replace those in power with buildings and technology and systems that meet our temporal needs, we can abdicate, we can give up on our need for supernatural provision in favor of our own ingenuity, of our own self-sufficiency. Church, the people in the land of Shinar, in increasing measure, are relying on themselves instead of what God provides. I think we're prone to do the same. We're prone to go that direction. But it doesn't stop there. See, not only do the people intend to build a city, but the text says they intend to build a tower with its top in the heavens. And church, this isn't a random tower. This isn't a tower built in a capitalistic society meant to perpetuate commerce like the Sears Tower in Chicago. This is a tower with its top in the heavens that was common construction in the ancient Near East called a ziggurat. Okay? It's called a ziggurat. And in multiple ancient Near Eastern texts, we hear about these towers that are made to touch the heavens, called ziggurats, designed for the gods of the heavens to step down into humanity and to meet humanity on its own terms. Church, it's clear the people of Shinar were building a pagan temple to bring the gods down to them. And friends, anytime we try to bring God down to us, we're in danger of a religiosity that resembles God's truth but strays catastrophically from it. See, by creating a stairway from the heavens, the implicit accusation is that God can't get here without our help. God needs us. We're gonna have to help God get down here. He might not know the way. He might not know the direction. The gap might be too far. If we can just close that gap, maybe God could step down on the top of that ziggurat and make his way down into humanity. But friends, the God who created the cosmos, he needs nothing from his creation. I wonder if the Apostle Paul was thinking about these ziggurats. He was certainly in Athens thinking about a lot of things, but when he said in Acts 17, 24 and 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Church, we need to be careful of a religiosity that brings God down to us, that attempts to conform God to our image. I'm concerned when politicians invoke God's name to secure votes, but then clearly and blatantly violate God's standards in their leadership. I'm concerned when people show up to church on Sundays but give no indication of their faith Monday through Saturday. Church, I'm concerned when we jettison the time-tested truths and claims of Scripture to accommodate a new morality that's defined by contemporary culture and not by God's Word. Church, we migrate east when we rely on our own ingenuity over God's design. When we rely on our own self-sufficiency over God's provision, church, when we rely on our own sense of religiosity over God's self-revelation in His Word. And finally, look at verse 4. The people say, and at least they're honest here, I guess I'll give them that, but they say, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Church, the people in the land of Shinar are motivated for their own name above God's. But God says in Isaiah 42:8, I'm the Lord, that's my name. I will not yield my glory to another. Church, this land of Shinar and the Tower of Babel, they point in so many ways to the Empire of Babylon. But even Babylon and all its might and all its strength would be brought low before the Lord. The people resisted God's mandate to fill the earth in favor of building a kingdom for their own glory and with a God whom they could manage. And in so doing, they left themselves vulnerable to God's judgment once again. See, church, it's one thing to rebel against being made in God's image. It's quite another thing to attempt to make God's image in our own. And ultimately, that's what the people of the land of Shinar, the people of Babel, attempt. And God would have none of it. He'd have none of it. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Church, just as God saw Adam's sin in Genesis 3:22, he now says, behold, they're one people, one language. And if I don't stop this eastward migration, there's going to be no end to their depravity. I mean, we've seen where that's gone before. And so God creates a mitigation plan to keep the people from spiraling beyond repair. And ironically, his judgment is also his grace. And ironically, the tower that was meant to bring God down doesn't cut it. See, God sees the tower. He says, I don't need that. And he comes down entirely on his own. And the tower that was once meant to be a beacon of mankind's glory lacks so much that it requires God's condescension in order to even see what man had built. The city is so puny that God has to come down to see it. I think that's the irony that Moses is representing here in his writing. It's almost comical. You thought you were building a tower to the heavens? Do you know what you're dealing with? This is God. This is God. And so God says in verses 7 and 8, he says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Church, notice what the phrase God, notice the phrase God speaks in verse 7. He says, come, let us go down. Does that ring a bell for anybody? In Genesis 1:26, God said, come, let us make mankind in our image. This plural reference, this self-reference by God, let us do this. Friends, this is the same phrase. Come, let us, in 1:26, is the same phrase as in 11:7. Here God says, come, let us do something once again. Church, you and I, here's the reality. You and I, we're going to mess things up over and over and over. I do. I have to learn the same lessons over and over and over. I need God's grace. Hopefully, I'm maturing just a little bit here and there. But the reality is I still struggle with sin, and I know you do too. But here's the beauty of our God. The God who created mankind in his image, the God who said, come, let us do this. He's the same God who keeps recreating and redeeming us when we fall short. We did this once before. Let's do it again. Come, let us intervene. And in so doing, God corrects the people's rebellion. He steps in through correction by stepping out of the heavens and reversing the trend that the people are on. God does not submit to humanity's attempts to recreate him. Instead, he does a recreating work in them. He changes their languages. He spreads them out over the whole earth. The people refuse to disperse. God says, no, I'm going to disperse you anyway. This is going to happen. I'm going to hold you to what I've called you. Look at verses 8 and 9. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The term dispersed keeps getting used. Do you think that's important to God? God would have his way. God would not relent on his commitment to his cosmic design, church, that the earth would be filled with his image bearers. Remember, that's the purpose for which God created us, to represent him to the entire cosmos. The question then is this, will we participate? That was the question for the people in Genesis 11. That's the question for us, church, because in participation, we find blessing. When we reject God, there's only confusion, there's only heartache, there's only pain. But when we participate in God's design, we find blessing. Friends, I want us to observe two primary lessons here from our study in the Tower of Babel. And to see them more clearly, we're going to look a little bit at the genealogies in 10 and 11, but don't worry, we're not going to spend another 40 minutes, all right? But the first lesson is this. The first lesson is the foolishness of bringing God down to us. Of bringing God down to us. The people of the land of Shinar tried. But in the end, they were confused. They were scattered. They were Babel. And in chapter 10, verses 6 through 20, we see the degeneration in the line of Ham. And though Nimrod was this mighty hunter, and though many cities were built, as we witness not only the fall of Babel, not only the stop of building this city and this tower, we also witness Nineveh, and we witness Egypt, and we witness the Philistines and the Canaanites, and even Sodom and Gomorrah. And in all those verses, we realize attempting to bring God down to us is an exercise in futility. Look what happened to those cities. Whatever might Nimrod could demonstrate was futile compared to God's power and God's plan. And see, God does come. We know this. God does come down. Praise God. He meets us in our need. But church, hear me on this. He does so on His terms. He does so according to His plan, according to His design, which is bathed in grace, which is bathed in blessing, which is bathed in beauty and in goodness. But God will not capitulate to our whims, to our desires. God will not capitulate to our demand to recreate Him in our image. Church, that would be disaster. But in God's grace, He meets us. He comes down to us. On His terms, for His glory, and for our blessing. Church, there's no tower we can build that obligates God to us. God comes when He's ready, and for His purpose. Our God isn't subject to our political ideologies. He's not subject to our nationalism. He's not subject to our comfort. He's not subject to our pride, to our glory. He's not subject to our concept of the good life or of our own autonomous definitions of love. Church, He's the creator of the cosmos. He's not subject to anything or anyone, and He will compromise neither His glory nor His plan. God will not be made in our image, but we must be made in His. In fact, we are. And yet, because of sin, that image is stained. Church, God means to reclaim that image in us. It's foolish to try anything else. But friends, just as foolish as it is to try to conform God to us, it's also a tremendous blessing. And this is the second lesson. A tremendous blessing when God brings us up to Him. And of course, we don't have time to read it all today, but as we observe the line of Japheth in Genesis 10, 1 through 5, and even more notably, the line of Shem in Genesis 10, 21 to 32, we realize, church, when we trust God's design, God offers His blessing. We participate in it. Shem and Japheth, they covered the nakedness of their father, unlike Ham, who uncovered it. And God blessed them. God made them participants in His blessing because of it. It's no accident that Moses lists 70 names in chapter 10. 70. 70 names in chapter 10. Church, 70 in the biblical writings is a number of completion. See, it's amazing. When God said, I want you to fill the earth and multiply, guess what happens? The earth is filled, regardless of our participation in the blessing or not. There are 70 names represented in chapter 10. The question is, are we going to willingly participate? And hence, who would receive the blessing? Now, in verses 10 through 26 of chapter 11, we find another genealogy. And this time, it's a linear genealogy in the line of Shem, similar to that genealogy that we studied several weeks ago in chapter 5, the genealogy of Adam. This time, however, there's a major difference, and it's important we note this. See, in chapter 11, there's no reference to death. There's no reference to death. Certainly people die, but Moses doesn't see the need to highlight that here in chapter 11. You remember what happened in chapter 5? He lists the name of the person, how many years they lived until they had children, and then how many years they lived after they had children, and then every time, save for Enoch, they died. And it's almost this monotonous, repetitive kind of a thing. But Moses is making a point. The curse follows humanity. We can't avoid the curse. That was his point in chapter 5. And yet here in Genesis 11, Moses doesn't mention death because his purpose is different. See, if Genesis 5 reflects the ongoing effects of the curse, Genesis 11 reflects the ongoing blessing of God in spite of it. And how can I be sure? Well, church, because at the end of the genealogy, this is what we read, verse 26. This is chapter 11, verse 26. It says, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And friends, we're going to see next week, and perhaps more fully next summer, that it would be through Abram that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through Abram, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Let me ask you this morning. Do you want the blessing? Dumb question, Andy, right? Of course. But let me ask you, how are you pursuing it? Are you like the people of Babel, trying so desperately to bring God down to you? Are you trying to conform God into your image? Or are you trusting God's standard? Are you trusting God's design? And are you willing to conform yourself, your image, to His? See, you and I, we were created in God's image, but sin, as we've said, has stained that. Praise God, He's in the stain cleaning business. And if you're in Christ, God is in the process of restoring His image in you. And so 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The image of Jesus is being restored in us. And friends, the question is this, will we submit to God's blessing today and always? Will we let God's word be our authority? Will we study it? Will we submit to its teachings, all of it? What it teaches about sin and salvation and about human sexuality and relationships and justice and judgment and how we treat others. Are we willing to say, yes, God, this is my authority under your inspiration? You are the writer. This word that you've given is inerrant and full and infallible and rich. And I'm going to put my trust and faith in what you have said above all else. I'm not going to recreate this. I'm not going to rewrite this. I'm going to do my best to learn it and follow it as best I can. If so, then church, you can participate in God's blessing. But if not, be mindful. God's not going to be stopped. When God said, fill the earth and subdue it, He meant to follow through. There were 70 people in Genesis 10. God will have His way. You know, friends, our commitment here at Cornerstone is to teach the Word of God in ways that help us to love Him more fully. We want to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And church, we want to help people to grow in Him, to mature in Him, to understand His love for them and His desire to help them to walk in His ways, not to be conformed to our image, but for us to be conformed to His. And as such, to be equipped to serve our city and to reach the world. We spent some time on that earlier in our service. Friends, we have a great opportunity to get out and volunteer with our friends at Lincoln in the name of Jesus to represent Jesus to them. We have a great opportunity to get out to the fair this week and represent Jesus there. We have a great opportunity every time we give to Cornerstone to support people like Luke and Becca who are out doing the work. We have a great opportunity to participate in what God is doing as we represent Him in the world around us. And church, we don't do it for our name. We do it for the name of Jesus. Are we willing to participate? You know, my children have come a long way from digging in the dirt. They've come a long way from throwing it on the floor in the living room. And I'm really proud of them. You need to know that. But they're still in process. So am I. But you know what else is true? I love my kids more than they could possibly imagine. And my commitment to my kids' blessing over the years at times has required me to intervene when they've veered from the path, when they've veered from the blessing. And I'll admit, though my motivation hasn't always been pure, my commitment to their blessing has remained. I want what's best for my kids. Friends, how much more our God? He wants to bless you. Do you know that? He delights in blessing you. He loves you. He gave His Son, Jesus, to die for you. But He won't let you conform Him to your image. There's no blessing in that. He will not let you bring him down. But church, blessing comes when you allow him to transform you into his image, not the other way around. The question is, will you participate? I hope you will. Be blessed today with God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace that's represented all over the pages of your word. Thank you that even in judgment, your grace prevails, God. Even as the people of Babel resisted you, even as they outright rebelled against you by settling at Babel and not going out and filling the earth, and even as they tried to recreate you in their image, even as they tried to bring you down to them, God, your plan for humanity would not be stopped. And in your grace and in your providence, and in your holiness, you changed their language and you sent them out over the face of the earth to accomplish your purposes. God, thank you for those times when I have tried to reach to the heavens and bring you down to me. And you said, no way, Andy, I'm not doing it. And sometimes, more forcefully than others, you've pushed me back from my own carnal agenda, and you said, I've got a better plan for you. And you've not let me. You've not let me go down that path of abandoning you for my own principles. And God, I thank you that you're not willing to let these dear ones go either. And I pray in Jesus' name that day in and day out, we would be a people that participate in your blessings instead of resisting it. That we would be a people that are conformed to your image, to your way of thinking, to your heart for the world, to your way of treating others, God, that's represented in your word. I pray that we would not resist you, but instead, that when you come down, when you see us, when you behold our hearts and our minds, that you would see a people that are fully committed to walking with you as best we can. And God, thank you that when we fall short, we have the blood of Jesus that covers us and that washes us and that makes us clean for those of us that have put our faith and trust in you. God, we love you. May we this day and always participate in your blessing. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, perhaps we start building towers for all kinds of reasons. Perhaps it's scary to think that we have to depend on a God that we can't always see firsthand. And yet let me remind you what Jesus reminded the disciples when he sent them out into the world. He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Friends, you can trust the blessing of God as you participate in it. And so go in grace and go in peace and go remembering it's your great privilege and responsibility, as it is mine, to represent Jesus to a dying world. God bless you.